begin with prayer. Lord God, we pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's recap this section first. If somebody would like to read, we left off at verse 14. But let's read it as a whole again to refresh us. If somebody would like to read verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16.
For God has revealed this to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows of the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know that things have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man says and teaches us. Teaches, for which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spirit, the spiritual judge is all things, yet he himself is rightly judged and no one.
One more.
For who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him, but who has the mind of Christ?
All right. So to kind of wrap up this section, we left off in verse 14. This is still continuing the word of the cross discourse. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to others it is the power of God. And this is done in words. Paul says, we impart this wisdom of God, this word of the cross, in words. Not taught by human wisdom, but we impart this in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then verse 14, picking up new here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually discerned. It does make some common sense. So how does this relate to the word of the cross? The word of the cross is the things of the Spirit of God. And also, the natural person is one of those who are perishing. The natural person, because it's folly to him. There's that word again, folly to those who are perishing. So a summary of this verse might be, the unspiritual person is deaf to the things of the Spirit. The natural person does not have ears to hear. How does this relate to us today? Well, you're not going to talk somebody into believing in Jesus with your own words. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Take comfort in the fact that you cannot do it. Because otherwise, you'd just be trying and trying and trying and trying to get somebody to believe in Christ crucified, that word of the cross. That's okay.
That's one thing I said before I go out. I know I'm going to see people and talk to them. I said, anything that they start speaking about you, Lord, I want you to give me the words to say.
Yeah.
So that they understand.
And how do you come up with those words to say? You've heard them before, actually. Yeah. God's word does it. Our word does not. So does that mean you need to have an arsenal of God's word ready at your disposal at any moment? You're darn right. That's the sword. That's why we hear. That's why we are filled with this. Now, when that moment might happen and that opportunity presents itself, if you're like me, my mind just goes blank. So what do you do in that? What do you do in that case?
That's when I asked him to help me out.
Yeah, ask him to help you out. Absolutely. And you know, one thing I'm always reminded of, come and see for yourself. Come and hear for yourself. Just come and check it out. What do you got to lose?
I always tell the church I
can have. Oh, sure, sure. Of this verse, you know, because you would look at this verse and you might think, wow, no, you know, I guess I don't have any hope for my neighbor. I don't have any hope for that one that's been on my mind, that person. Luther says this about this verse. I thought this was good. The natural state of a person is unspiritual. They're not spiritually discerned. So if the natural state of a person is unspiritual, well, what we also know is that our conversion, our rebirth, cannot be ascribed in any way to the human powers of free will or really trying hard. Not even in the tiniest part, whether it be even half of it or even tiniest part. Conversion and rebirth is altogether and alone given unto the divine operation through the Holy Spirit. Luther continues here, in spiritual and divine things which concern the salvation of his or her soul, man is like a pillar of salt, naturally. Man is like a log or a stone, like a lifeless statue, he says. He also says, he is worse than a block because he is resistant and hostile to the will of God. And so with all that, you, along with this verse, you may think, well, then it's hopeless. It sounds hopeless, right? I mean, to me, it sounds hopeless. Because if it even depends on the tiniest sliver of you, you're forever lost. It sounds hopeless because, yes, it is hopeless. And that's the point. Once you can, from your heart, sincerely admit that you are hopeless without the Holy Spirit's full assistance, that's spiritual maturity. It's a backwards thinking to what we hear and see in the world. But once we admit we are fully hopeless, and not even a sliver of us can assist, that's spiritual maturity. Full admission of your full hopelessness is actually an exercise in very good judgment. And that's being spiritually discerned, being able to judge. And this is explained in the next verse. The spiritual one judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So how is your judgment of being hopeless? How is that correct? Because it's been informed by the Word. It's been informed by the Spirit of God. That's saying the same thing. When you're informed by the Word, you're informed by the Holy Spirit. They are synonyms in that case. The Word of the cross and the Spirit of God go together. The Holy Spirit isn't willy-nilly blowing through the breeze and the trees for you to try to grasp. Now, sure, God is in all places, but he is somewhere very particular for you, for your needs, for your own good, and for your life in the Word. You are yourself, are not to be judged by any natural person. So, to a non-Christian, this is the gospel of Christ, everything about the gospel of Christ seems like it's an enigma. You know, so it might be dismissed with the word brainwashed. An unexplainable mystery. Since it's unexplainable, not worth it. Now, and that non-Christian that can't figure out or correctly judge Jesus, the gospel, can also not judge you. They cannot comprehend Christ's words, Christ's actions in the Bible. Raised his friend from the dead after 4 days? That's incomprehensible. Likewise, they can't comprehend why you would come to church on Wednesday morning, why you'd be in Bible study on Wednesday morning. So, now, this is judging according to wisdom and the wisdom of God that comes from the mind of God. And then hence, Paul quotes Isaiah 40:13. Let's take a look at that and see the context that's in. Isaiah 40:13. Comfort, comfort. This translation is, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? In 1 Corinthians 2, final verse, Paul quotes the, Paul, it looks a little different, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him. Paul is quoting the Greek Septuagint of 300 BC here. That's why there's a little bit change in vocabulary. Same meaning, for who has understood the mind of the Lord has to instruct him. When God formed his plan to save the world through Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, he consulted nobody. It was all him. He did not consult any other instructor. Hey, how should I do this, Abraham? How should I do this, Moses? How should I do this, Adam? And then Paul adds, but we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? That's a thinker right there. Isn't that just kind of make you stop and think, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, very, very simply put, I suppose, having the mind of Christ, we don't know. We can't possibly know what's in the divine mind or even the fleshly mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do know the actions he took. We do know the words he spoke. And we learn in the Gospels, we learn in Paul's epistles, that we follow that pattern. So to have the mind of the Lord is to follow that pattern of words and actions, not even to follow it. To participate in that pattern. And what pattern is that? The word of the cross. Carrying your cross for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Bearing your cross. Paul brings this up more in... This one thought is stretched out in Philippians chapter 2. So I want to take a look at that. Having the mind of Christ. Somebody would like to read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 2.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and glory to God the Father.
All right. So, even more so than following in the way, we follow in the way because we have the mind of Christ, but even as Paul says in the first verse, we participate. The amazing thing about this, about these verses, is this tells us what this means, and it capitulates in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. But is this not the life of Christ that we participate in? Not only follow for direction and guidance, but we participate in. Encouraging one another, comforting, participation in the Spirit. He brings up the participation. Affection and sympathy. Was not Christ sympathetic? Gut-wrenching sympathy as he fed 4,000. We complete each other's joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord in one mind. It's another expression of unity for the church at Philippi. It's what Corinthians needs too. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is participating in the way of the cross, in the word of the cross. Don't look only to your own interests, but the interests of others. Have this one mind, not have these minds, have this mind among yourselves, yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. This is our participation. We completely count ourselves empty, unworthy, not a drop in our cup. Needy, filling up. We take the form of a servant. We're born as humans. We are to participate with the mind of Christ to humble ourselves, become obedient, even to the point of death. Do you confess Jesus Christ as Lord with a gun to your head? That's what it is. That's the way of the cross. Therefore, God is exalted. And then, after death, what happens? We who participate, we who have the mind of Christ, God highly exalts us, gives us a crown of glory. Bestows on us the same inheritance that Jesus has. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that last verse, and every tongue confess. This is having that mind. Having that mind. I thought that was really neat. One last part on that last verse in 1 Corinthians 2. To live the life of Christ. We've heard a little bit about boasting. So let's take into consideration boasting. In the pattern of Christ, birth, ministry, arrest, crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, in that pattern, was Christ one to boast? One of the patterns we find in the Gospel of Mark, it's called the Great Mark in Secret. He keeps telling his disciples and telling those who are healed, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. We actually can find a pattern of Christ never glorifies himself. Glory comes from the Father. We follow that pattern. We don't glory ourselves. Was Christ one to participate in partisanship? Speaking of the Corinthians, who did he associate with? What was his first human association in the New Testament? It was in the sermon today. The poor girl from Nazareth. Mary. He associated with the lowly. There was no partisanship to him. Those who were partisans pointed at Jesus and said, "This man eats with tax collectors and sinners." Pharisees. Those are partisans. Partisanship people. Not only that, his 3 years on earth, if you were to write the story of the gospel yourself, you might think that if you were to write the story, if you were, dare I say, if you were God and you're writing what your son is going to do, or you're Jesus and you're authoring what you're going to do, what geographic location would you do all these things in? What geographic location would you carry out that ministry? What city? Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God dwells. Where did Jesus carry it out? Most of his 3 years was in Capernaum, 100 miles to the north, where there were very few, much fewer synagogues, much fewer Jews. In fact, the majority was Gentiles. Capernaum was the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, big marketing city. Ships coming in, ships going out. Fishermen coming in, fishermen coming out. You can imagine who was there. Most of his work was not in Jerusalem with the prestigious rulers. It was in Capernaum. Common folk. Common folk. So, to live the life of Christ is to associate with the lowly, as it says too. All right. And that's having the mind of Christ. And it's not an easy thing to do. Be honest. It's not. It's not an easy thing to do. Okay. On to chapter 3. All right. We finally get to this sharp rebuke. Sharp, but level. For this next section, let's start with the first 4 verses. This is the point he's getting at to address them directly. Somebody would like to read 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4.
Brothers, I do not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Dear infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? But when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not mere men?
All right. Thank you. We got some summarizing points. We got a flashback in verse 4 from chapter 1. The center 8 or 9 verses of chapter 1 was the problem of divisions, verses 10 through 17. And then after that, at 1:18, is that word of the cross is folly, all the way until that chapter, the end of chapter 2, was about this word of the cross and wisdom and the power of God. This is the heart of the matter. This is getting at the heart of the matter. When it comes to this church in Corinth, the divisions amongst the Corinthian Christians, and I can say Christians, the Bible says brothers, we'll talk about that. It was threatening unity. Because we have the fruits of disunity here. But even more importantly than that, they were violating the gospel upon which that unity is based on. The gospel's the foundation. Paul, in the past chapter and a half, had enunciated this gospel. And so Paul in verse 1, he uses a gentle word. Remember how we talked about the faith of the Corinthians, the faith is still there. So he uses actually this you could say, remember, he was their first pastor. This is a pastoral address. Just by calling them brothers, Adelphia, as in Philadelphia. Paul had not been able to treat them as discerning spiritual individuals in the last verses we talked about. These are sharp words intended to lovingly shame them. Is it possible to lovingly shame someone? Or how about lovingly rebuke? Maybe that's a better word. Is it possible to lovingly rebuke someone? I mean, these are sharp words. This might be shame too. When you are shamed, yeah, might be more coarse. Is that what you mean? When you are shamed by the word of God, what is usually the end result? What are the next couple of steps? When the word of God shames you, you did wrong. What are the next steps? Repentance. Then follows, then goes with it, forgiveness. And the believingness, and believing in that forgiveness. So, I say again, is it possible to lovingly shame somebody? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Is that not what you do when you raise children?
I mean, that's what I thought. That was the first thing I thought. So how do you lovingly shame a child? It's hard. Take your belt off. Is that... Yeah. Well, sometimes we say words like, don't you understand what you've done? You know, or put yourself in their shoes if they did something to someone else, we might say. Oh, yeah, that probably hurt their feelings. And they learn a lesson from it. And what do you tell them to do if it's like, let's just say it's words being exchanged? You tell them to go to that person and tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry I said such bad words. They might even say, I realized it was wrong to do because that would hurt my feelings too. Love isn't all puppies and kittens and rainbows. Love is discipline. And sometimes, you know, this is a very stern rebuke. I don't know about the word shame. But it would cause shame. You guys think you're so wise, you're just babies. It's essentially what he's saying. Brothers in Christ. He begins with that, to be fair. Paul ultimately, just like our children, Paul wants them to live up to what they are. To live up, well, to the faith that they have. The Spirit, they do possess the Spirit. But as people, but he couldn't address them as such. He addressed them as infants. They have faith. They had come to spiritual life, but they didn't walk the walk. Is that a biblical idea? Walking the walk instead of just talking the talk? Sure is. I was thinking about this. The first thing I thought was the entire book of James. But that, there's a verse I like better in Galatians 5:25. Walking the walk. 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. It's all walking. Talking the talk when it comes to faith
could be as simple as, let me get back to 1 Corinthians 3. It could be as simple as, I am a Christian. I follow Christ. I follow Paul. But these days, it might be as simple as just talking the talk. I am a Christian. But were they walking the walk? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer to that.
You're still of the flesh. While there is jealousy and strife among you.
You're behaving in that human way, that natural way. Paul addressed them as infants because he wanted to use this great picture of verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And I'm not even going to give you solid food now. You're still getting milk. You're still getting milk. Even now, he says, you're not ready. You're still of the flesh. Now, granted, this rebuke only lasts 4 verses. We get into a gentler Paul at verse 5. Chapter 13, he does bring up, and I want to bring this up now, because he does talk about this being infants in Christ. It's 13:11, 1 Corinthians. He gives his own example. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I'm curious when this was. Is it his conversion at Damascus? I mean, according to him, it might be. That's his example of it. Now, by now, even now, I was looking this up, the estimate is 4 to 5 years. 4 to 5 years from when Paul first addressed them, feeding them as infants in Christ. This is 4 to 5 years later, he's writing this. Even now. That's why he expresses it that way. Even now, 5 years later, you should have developed the capacity for solid food. But even now, you're not ready. Because this is Christians to Christians. How do Christians in these days display this sort of immaturity? Than the mysteries of the wisdom of God. Yeah. Sure. So perhaps it's looking for solid food elsewhere. Doctrines that are easier to digest. There's a sermon. Okay.
But it was in agreement with
So you probably wouldn't have heard, you just got to believe. Logical answers are what we seek. That's the wisdom of man.
Sure.
Hmm.
Yes. Yeah. They would say it contains it. For those that don't understand what Rick is saying, the ELCA says the Bible contains God's Word, has God's Word. We say the Bible is God's Word. What's the difference? There is a difference. The Bible is God's Word, period. If you say the Bible contains God's Word, verse 2 is and verse 3 isn't. Isaiah is and Micah isn't.
Well, and that's what they taught at the end of the school, that the flood was a myth, never happened.
Yeah, you can choose.
And the question is, who draws the line?
Who says,
this verse is literal, that's God's word, but the next verse is, well, not exactly.
Yeah.
Who makes that decision?
Right. Sinful men, sinful people make the decision of which part of the Bible contains God's word and which part does not. And they might even throw, there's some tricks that are thrown in too. Well, this is just poetry. There's no spiritual, literal meaning behind this. This is just, this verse or that verse could be just poetry. Or like the flood being a myth. That was a fairy tale. And there were fairy tales written in the days of Scripture. It's called the Septuagint. It's the books written in between. Books like Maccabees have some history in them, but they also have fairy tales. They have the common fairy tales told to families that went through generations. And there's lots of them. There's Enoch. There's tons of them. That can get very confusing. But there is no fiction. The Bible is a nonfiction book. Now, for those who are... How do Christians in these days display this spiritual immaturity as infants? Solid food is not for them. Okay. What is solid food? Well, how is Paul feeding them? How did Paul, first land in Corinth, begin to feed them milk? He spoke words. That's the feeding, is words. We saw that in the word of the cross. We impart to you this wisdom by words. It's done with words. It's done with God's word. So what is solid food? Well, take the difference between... I'm trying to think of a fancy food. A glass of milk is a glass of milk, right? I mean, there's 2%. There's whole, there's skim. I think skim is terrible. That's all we have in our house. Give me the whole stuff. I want to chew on my milk. Some chocolate syrup, no. What's the difference between milk? Milk's easy to drink. And a steak and lobster dinner. Well, now we have some different flavors. Steak and lobster and green beans and a baked potato that's loaded. How many flavors did you just think about? My mouth is watering. I think of the buttery lobsters I'm pulling out. I'm a Northeasterner. I can't help it. Steak, medium rare, ribeye. I think of that, and I think, do I want the peppercorn on it? Maybe the little blue cheese, the potato. What is solid food, spiritually thinking in words? It is a deeper, richer understanding of Scripture, of the words. They should have developed this capacity for solid food. But a solid knowledge of Scripture is not for that. For example, you can tell the story of Christmas. One of your grandkids comes to you and says, "Grandma, Grandpa, why do we have Christmas?" What do you say? "Jesus was born on that day." That's spiritual milk. "Why, Grandpa?" Are you going to go read Isaiah 7 to them? "Huh? Emmanuel, I thought his name was Jesus." That's solid food. Seeing the thread of, well, one of the solid foods is seeing the thread of the Messiah from Genesis 3 to Revelation, amen, at the very end. That's solid food. Not even, you know, are we ready for the most, even amongst ourselves, are we ready for the most solid of foods? No, but we're being prepared. We're being prepared for that feast. It's interesting how he uses food with that. Mature theological reflection is not for them. Mature theological reflection is sort of like, why did Jesus need to be born? That would answer that question of Christmas. But for that sort of deeper perception of Christian thought, it wasn't for them. It wasn't for them day to day. There's a quote here, and this kind of speaks of what we're talking about with other denominations who want that simple message. It's from a guy named Carson, and I didn't even look him up. I don't know if he's, I don't think he's Lutheran, but he quotes on this passage. Other Christians want nothing more than a round of choruses and a simple message, milk, something that won't challenge you to think, something that won't challenge their lives, something that won't challenge them to make correct choices and to grow in their knowledge of God. I thought that was good. I have no idea who this guy is. I didn't look him up, but I thought that was a good quote. In verse 3, they are still of the flesh, still of those natural children of Adam. The proof is in the fruits. Proof is in the presence of jealousy. Proof is in the presence of strife. There's a whole list of these in Galatians. It stretches over 3 verses. Take a quick look at that, because Galatians deals with this. It's Galatians 5, 19 through 21. One of Paul's lists. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Remember, there was jealousy was one of the ones named in 1 Corinthians. But here's a bunch more. Not all inclusive either. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lovingly shaming people. For their own good, right? Now, behaving in a human way. Let's take a look at that verse 3. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? We talked a little about walking the walk before. That's actually in these words, in the original. Let me transliterate, and then I'll... Behaving only in a human way is a good way to translate it. That's fine. But it's more behaving according to the walk of mankind. And it's only, that whole sentence is only 2 words in Greek. Behaving peripateo. Peripateo, mankind. That's walking alongside of mankind. With the mind of man, not with the mind of Christ. Walking alongside man, not walking alongside Christ. That is the behaving, it's walking the walk. So even though that walk word doesn't come out in English, I promise you it's there. To walk, walking alongside, behaving according to the walk of mankind. Verse 4 is the example of walking along the course of a man rather than Jesus. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? When you assert yourself over and against one another in the Christian church, that is a sure sign that that person is conducting themselves like spiritless human beings, conducting themselves like infants who need more milk. Let me try to reword that better. It's a different sort of concept. When you say, if somebody says to you, "I am a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ." What are you, Tom? And Tom says, "I am a Lutheran." That's something for later in the conversation, perhaps. But that's done in the tone to assert yourself as something different, to assert yourself even above and beyond that in your own mind. Like, I know what it means to be a Lutheran. I know what it means when somebody says, "I am a Christian." But when you self-assert yourself, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Pastor Golden." I've mentioned in this class before some of the things I'm seeing in the Baptist churches in this area. People follow pastors. People aren't following. They're not sticking with their congregation. People are traveling churches. "Oh, my favorite pastor left for California. Time to go shopping. Time to go church shopping." That goes on a lot. I know of a family that's changed 4 times in 2 years because their Apollos left. Well, charisma goes a long way. Of 2 or 3 of the families I know that are Baptists, and they've all ended up in one place. And Tom and I went to church there with the basketball league for his granddaughter and my daughter. That's one reason. This guy's charismatic. His sermons are center stage. He's doing this. Picks up his Bible. Comes at you. Boy, people love it. I mean, this was just a basketball. What was it? It was kind of like the final awards thing or the final get-together. Yeah. But he's got a full sermon ready to go. And he's got those things that'll itch your ears just right. Boys were born boys, and they stay boys. That was part of it, if you remember that. Girls were born girls, and they stay girls. And you think to yourself as a Christian, yeah, he's right. He is right. But the other things that come into that, maybe not so solid. When people measure themselves up to one another, I follow, I don't know his name, Pastor So-and-so at Fellowship Baptist Church. Their attendance right now on Rosemar is going through the roof. Roof.
Brian Leversey.
That's it. And I met him talking. Very, very extremely, you know, friendly guy, great guy, face-to-face and all that, but, oh, yeah, energetic, charismatic. And I know some that have left their Baptist church to go to that Baptist church. I follow Pastor Leversey, whoever it might be.
Is it more like entertainment?
What do you think, Tom? I felt entertained. It was kind of like, huh, this is different.
To me, there's a difference between you standing up there telling the truth and another pastor standing up there
and making you feel good.
Yeah, there's a difference between making you feel good and making you think.
And
that's spiritual maturity is building that. It's not just lobster, it's butter and salt and potato that goes with it. It can be hard to,
and that's the wisdom of God. The
wisdom of God
should rightfully make you think, not make you feel a certain way. And if that word of God that makes you think you should be ashamed of yourself, well, that's the word of God. And this whole thing is the word of God. And we need that. We need humbled, right? We need to think about that.
When people measure themselves up to one another, one other note on this, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul speaks, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. A synonym for infants. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Also, obviously this brings up what we... Why these two and not all four? Do you remember who's the other two? I follow Cephas, the rock, Peter, and I follow Christ. Paul only mentions two of the original four. Like we discussed before, Paul and Apollos were likely two of the largest factions, two of the largest groups. But that doesn't mean that this can't be true for somebody that says, I follow Christ. I follow Christ does not denote spiritual maturity. I participate in the way of the cross. I participate in the mind of Christ. I deem myself completely unworthy. I deem myself obedient to the Lord. That is more spiritual maturity, or like in the previous chapter, the self-deeming of unable to participate in your own salvation. So, is the person who says, I follow Paul, is that in order to measure themselves above another Christian, like it said in 2 Corinthians? Is that person saying so to measure themselves above another Christian who says, I follow Pastor Golden? Or when you say, I am a Lutheran. If you're saying, I am a Lutheran, to put yourself above somebody who says, I am a Christian, that's warned against. And remember, all of this is about Christians versus Christians so far. So far in 1 Corinthians, this is not about Christians and unbelievers. These are Christians and these are Christians. Verse 5, he takes a pivot. There's probably no subheading or divide in your Bible there, but verse 5 takes a pivot. However, it is already 11 o'clock. So he will begin to instruct. He will begin to give them more spiritual milk. And that's what's wonderful about this. This is not the spiritual milk that begins with verse 5 is not it's not a tricky understanding. These are very clear words of Scripture. This quoted verse in verse 6 is quoted a lot. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. That's as simple, as straightforward as Paul could explain it using an agricultural illustration. All right. Any questions?
No class next week, right? Oh yeah, Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Christmas in a few days. Sunday, Monday. I don't know what day it is. We'll see you a week from Wednesday, which is January 3rd. January 3rd. We'll continue on verse 5 to talk about this. This is spiritual milk. It's good to be reminded of the spiritual milk. All right. Nothing else? Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.